challenges. There's going to be a lot of pressures. There's going to be pressures for time at your work, resources, pressures on your resources. Then the pressures of dealing with sinful and difficult people. There's going to be lots of deadlines. You're going to have to respond either godly or badly. And you know what? It tends to happen that it's very easy to lose focus on what is important. You have, plus minus, I worked it out, about 360 days left of 2026. Those days can count for eternity, or those days can simply be a waste of time. And so the goal of this sermon is really to help you to refocus, to reprioritize what would bring biblical success and biblical prosperity. I'm not teaching a prosperity sermon this morning in the sense that is being preached in many churches out there. But we're going to look at what is, from God's perspective, biblical success, biblical prosperity. What should I be engaged in to have that kind of reality? Now, Joshua, just before he entered the promised land, God's word came to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. We read where God tells Joshua as he prepares to enter the land. He says, "Only be strong and be courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left." Notice this purpose statement or result statement. "So that you may be prosperous wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous." God's instruction to Joshua as he's to enter literally into a new land and face severe battle, dealing also with sinful Israel, but also battles out there. God gives him instruction for success, prosperity. He says, "Be strong and be courageous." He says, "Be careful to do all of the law. Do not turn aside from it." Then he says, "Talk about it." You notice, this book will not depart from your lips. Meditate on it all the time. And be careful to do it. And then he says, "Be prosperous." Now, you might think, okay, well, that's for Joshua. Well, the psalmist says the same. Psalm 1. "How blessed or happy or wholesome is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." Notice the description. "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." But you're getting constant sustenance, "which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Once again, we see here the instruction given that man is to delight in God's law. He is to meditate on it. I think often we hear God's word, but we're not pondering it enough. You know what meditation does? It God's word longer in your heart, in the intellectual aspect of your heart, which then begins to permeate and influence your conscience, your desires, your decision making. I think sometimes we just read God's word. We should read it, memorize it, meditate on it, so that it can have a longer time of influencing you. And so, whether you will be successful and prosperous or even spiritually fruitful depends upon the kind of choices you will be making this coming year. Will you be speaking and pondering his word continuously? Will you be applying God's word specifically? Will you be building your own plans, or will you be joining in what Jesus is doing? A good question we need to ask is, this Bible is all about Christ. It's all about God. It's all about what Jesus is doing. And we ask the question, what is the main thing that Jesus is doing currently? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus is currently building his church. The Carson said, because the church is the assembly of the people, Jesus the Messiah is building it, and it cannot die. When you look at the church, look at the church all around us, we see it's in a mess. When you look at its people, you see that the people seek to find their joy in the things of the world rather from God. And people are building in other places than the church. The church is like this gathering of unfinished projects. You know, it's like when I'm trying to do woodwork. I always have these unfinished projects. I want to do this, I want to do that. This one's half finished, that one's half glued, this one shorts the nail. That one, you know, there's a whole bunch of unfinished projects. Here I'm talking about people. We have a whole bunch of unfinished projects. Our outreach, our prayer, our worship, our member care, our leadership, our unity, our parenting, our marriages, our fellowship, all could be much better. The church people, like the property of this church, continuously needs maintenance. I'm not talking just about the maintenance of the property. I'm talking about you and I need maintenance. That's why we need to spend time regularly looking into the mirror of God's word, reflecting upon our own hearts and saying, hey, where do we differ so that we can change, become more Christ-like? Now, you may wonder, how can the church, when it's in such a state, be of any eternal significance? Some of us may begin to write off the church and just stay away from the church. You and I, actually, this coming year, need to put on Christ's mindset. The church is the center of his plans and purposes. Jesus died for his church. He looks at the church differently than you and I do. Paul tells us that what he prayed for the believers in the Ephesians church, that they would know a couple of things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 22, he prays that they would know the hope of his calling. They would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. They would know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Then he said, see, this power, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly place and put all rule and authority and every name under the subjection of Christ. And then the pinnacle of his prayer, the climax of his prayer, of the ascension, essentially, is that he gave him, that is Jesus, as head of all things to the church. This powerful God, he is given as head over the church. You cannot get to a more significant reality than the church in our age. The church is that body that brings people from different cultural groups together, Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The church is where the manifold wisdom of God is being made known even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 10. In Ephesians 5, 25, as Paul addresses the issue of marriage, in between that he compares that marriage with Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for the church. Marriage is to reflect something of that. Jesus died for the church. Jesus is sanctifying the church, Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. Ephesians, ultimately, the main goal of the book of Ephesians is God is bringing cosmic harmony in the spiritual and earthly realm through the gospel. Jesus defeated Satan and his evil forces on the cross, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. Jesus, through the cross, saved his elect, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, and places them into his church. And Jesus, through the cross, is reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God into one body, the church, which he is the head, and that he sanctifies, and he's preparing the church for himself. The church is the future bride of Christ, or it is, or I would say it is the current bride, but the future marriage bride. If you want to have a significant, successful, and prosperous life, then it needs to be connected with how you walk with Jesus, how you walk in his word, and how you are involved in what he's doing in his church. You need to be a part of building his church. Now you may be asking, how is this done practically? Well, let's dive into the scriptures. So we're going into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So read with me Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was in prison when he wrote this, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope, your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives and a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now is this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that you are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, deceit, and scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, So what we'll be sharing today is how to walk successfully and prosperous this coming year. We're going to look at the motive for your work, verses 1 through 6, then the means of your walk, and then the marks of your walk. So let's have a look at the motive for your walk, verses 1 through 6. Let me read that again. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As a believer, as a Christian, you're called to walk, your Christian walk, in the light of something. Notice he begins in verse 1 with this term, therefore. Paul is telling you, he's making this appeal based on the doctrine that he had been teaching in chapter 1 through 3. What should motivate you this coming year in your walk with God? And the big thing that should motivate you is, what has God done? Well, if we start earlier in the book of Ephesians, we learn he is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which include the fact that he chose you before the foundations of the earth to be holy and blameless. He predestined you to be adopted. He redeemed you. That's if you, these are all true if you are a believer. You've repented, you've turned, and you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. He's revealed the mystery of his will. He gave you an inheritance. He has sealed you. Ephesians 1, verse 13 tells us all this. In Ephesians 2, tells us he has saved you. You were dead spiritually and he made you alive. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were following Satan. You were acting in accordance with the lust of your flesh. But God in his mercy and because of his love made you alive together with Christ. By grace he saved you. He raised you. He seated you with Christ. He made you a fellow citizen and a member of God's household. He included you into his body. He made you a fellow heir, a fellow partaker of his promises. And he revealed to you the manifold wisdom. Christ now dwells in your heart. You are able to begin to comprehend how much he loves you. You could summarize all these blessings in this way, that all these blessings are God's manifold grace towards you. The motive for your walk with Jesus God's grace towards you. Look at Paul's motive, Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do what? To proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. He's responding to the grace that has been given to him. Paul goes on, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been. Question. Are you blown away by his grace? Does the gospel give you that sense of awe when you really consider that? Or has serving, as you serve in the body, become a burden? If serving has become a legalistical drudgery, maybe you have lost sight. You've lost sight of what Jesus has done for you. I think there is no place for only duty in the Christian walk. If you're in love, if you just think about this, when you're in love with a girlfriend, okay, and you're like really passionate about her, you don't need your parents to come to you and say, don't you think you should phone her? Don't you should take her on a date every now and again. Now that'll be good if you spend a little bit more time with her. You're not going to have that. Rather, you're going to have the parents that say, "Okay, Biki, you know, start a hoodie clipper, go slow." Okay, you're spending a little bit too much time, and all that alone time. No. We need to leave some space for the Holy Spirit as well. We have that kind of scenario. The question is, how much love Christ, are you? Because if you truly are in love, you're responding in gratefulness and thankfulness, you're going to want to spend time with him. You're going to want to spend time in his word. You're going to want to be involved with what Jesus is doing. If you're only doing it because you feel you have to do that, there's something wrong in your heart. There's something wrong in how you're responding to the grace that God has given to you. Now, we ask, what does this walk look like that flows from his grace, that flows out of a comprehension of the gospel, that flows out of a love for Jesus? Well, it's a walk with a Christ-like attitude, which develops Christ-like relationships. Just having a look at the attitudes, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and with patience. Your walk will be characterized by humility. Why? Because you realize there's nothing good that comes from you. Everything good comes ultimately from Christ. Saint Augustine of Hippo said, for those who learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third. When you begin to recognize your own insignificance and unworthiness, yet you attribute all worth to God, you learn to deny self and consider other people more important than self, then you're beginning to embrace humility. In Christ's kingdom, there's only space for one on the throne. It's got to be Christ. Pride is idolatry of self, so you need to get off your throne and worship Christ in his kingdom. The next attitude that develops is one of gentleness. The term there, gentleness, by the way, with all humility and gentleness, comes from the the idea of a tamed wild animal. Not to be self-asserting or rude or harsh, but power and emotion under divine control. Proverbs 16:32 speaks about that. John Calvin said, "You will never attain true gentleness except by one path, a heart imbued with lowliness or humility and with reverence for others." Humility produces gentleness that in turn produces patience. Patience, I love giving the definition of that in the Greek. It comes from two words. One is belong, the other one is suffering. And so I think the church is one of those areas that grows you in long-suffering and patience. Long-suffering in which you willingly endure the grief caused by others. John Calvin said patience is the fruit and the proof of faith. These attitudes really lie at the core of any good relationship with fellow believers or with people out there. The walk that flows out motivated by God's calling, His grace upon your life, will impact your relationships, and it'll start impacting your attitude. Paul goes on, he says, "Bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The thing that will flow out, other than impacting your attitudes, is you'll be eager to do two things. One, you'd be eager to bear one another love. In other words, be more tolerant, to endure, to put up with something, or something that's unpleasant. I think the reality in the church is that we sometimes get frustrated or irritated with one another. And one of the things is as we spend time upon God's grace, contemplate how much He loves us, by the way, whether you like each other or not, we're going to spend all eternity with each other. Right. So let's get to learn how to do that now. Okay. Secondly, you'll be eager or zealous, make this intense effort to maintain the unity and the spirit of the bond of peace. The church that Jesus is building is not this building. Not building a name. Jesus is not building a denomination. The church Jesus is building is people, souls, united by common hope, a common calling, a common Christ, one faith, one baptism. We serve one God. That's what unites us. That's what brings us together. Doesn't matter your skin color, your cultural color, your background color, whatever. Doesn't matter whether you eat food with the hands, porcupine quills, or knife and fork. That doesn't matter. What matters is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What matters is the doctrines and the teachings of Christ. How do we apply this first part? I would encourage us as we step into this new year, make sure you have a walk with Christ. If you've not been having devotion, start. Okay, maybe you've been struggling. Start. If you want to know how, send me a WhatsApp. Please send me the lesson on how to have quiet time. I'll forward the two. Have daily devotion. Spend time with God first and then with people. There's an old saying, speak to God first before speaking with people. It helps your responses, especially when you're dealing with someone that's developing patience within you. As Christians, you should find joy to spend time with other believers. As a believer, you should not wait until someone is friendly with you or sacrifice for you or reach out to you. You take the initiative. Think about it. Since Jesus reached out to you, since He sacrificed for you, since He first loved you, you take the initiative. Start in small ways. Number one, learn to stay at church. Okay, afterwards, very practical. Get to know people. When you don't feel like coming to church, don't stay away. Be there so that the body can minister to you and you can minister to the body. Get involved in serving in the Bible studies and the equipping events and prayer and outreach. Make sure everything that you do, you motivate because of the grace, because of the gospel, because of your love of Christ, not because of duty. Because of what Jesus has done for you. And that will protect you from this thing which is called legalism. That sense of duty in which you think you must perform in order to get salvation. This brings us to the second point, the means of your walk. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 now. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. I'm not going to exhibit every aspect of this. I'm going to hit some highlights for some key aspects of these verses. Verse 7 begins with the term but. In contrast to everything that was corporately unites the body, Paul addresses the individual. But to each one of us, grace was given. How? According to the measure of Christ's gift. You might have heard about the greatness of the church, how you need to be motivated by grace and by the gospel, and how that impacts not only your attitudes and the pursuit of what unites the body. But you might say, well, don't have what it takes to serve there. And that's true. You and I are not able to our own strength. I think apart from Christ, we can do a lot of nothing. I remember as a student, I've mentioned this before, contemplating the truth that I'm doing a lot of nothing because I'm trying to do this apart from Christ. God's grace, however, is sufficient. God not only saved you by grace, he continues to sanctify you by grace. MacArthur said, grace is God's self-motivating, self-generating, sovereign act of giving. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 12, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, doing what? Bringing salvation to all men. But secondly, the grace does something else. It instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And there we see the sanctifying element of God's grace. God's grace is distributed through whom? Through the head of the church, which enables you to serve. Jesus grants gifts to the church. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. Says basically, or specifically verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9 through 10 describes what Jesus did at the events of his death and resurrection. But in verse 11, we see the equipping gifts Jesus gives to the church by his grace. Look at verse 11. He himself gave some as apostles, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Notice that these gifts are not described as supernatural abilities. They are, in fact, people ministering in specific offices. We know that, basically, these ministers are to focus on something very specific. Their focus is on to equipping, to restore and help people become more Christ-like. The apostles and prophets we know have already laid the foundations. The scriptures that we have here this morning is the result of what the apostles and prophets have given us. They helped with the planting and establishing the early churches. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And since the foundation is laid, these gifts, these people, but to build upon these foundations, Jesus also gave evangelists and then shepherds and teachers to continue to plant new churches and grow these churches. Evangelists were people who ministered in the local church and beyond the local church, helped planting other churches. Shepherds and teachers, the grammar here, by the way, connects these as a single office or a single ministry with two functions, one of pastoring, one of teaching. And their primary aim is to equip the church to serve. The main point is that Jesus gave people who serve the body. Some serve to equip others, while others serve by building up the body. Paul, in his book of Romans, states how, according to the grace, gifts were given to the body, which refer to people serving in particular places in the body. Romans 12, verse 6 says, "But having gifts that differ according to," here's our term again, "grace given to us," kind of Christ's gifts to us, "whether prophecy in agreement with faith, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The reality is God, according to his grace, has given gifts to the church. You and I are those gifts. People are those gifts. As you serve by his grace, you are a gift to the rest of the body. If you think about it, when you're building a house, you need many people with many skills. In this case, Jesus is the contract manager. Pastors focus on the equipping and the members focus on building. Both the pastors, evangelists, and members are all gifts by his grace. You can never say that the church does not need you. 1 Corinthians 12:14, "For also the body is not one member, but many." Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 12, "And if there were all one member, where would the body be?" Chapter 12, verse 21 says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, how much more is that the members of the body which seem to be the weaker are necessary? And those members of the body which we think is less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." Reality is each one of us, all need one another. Each one of you are a gift to the body of Christ. As you serve and minister, you are a gift. You are a displayer also of the grace of Christ in people's lives. Brings us to the third point, the marks of your walk. Verse 12 through 16. "For the equipping of the saints," remember we talked about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, "they are there for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." What would the body look like which is growing? Verse 12 tells us, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." What would it look like? It would look like the following. Pastors would be constantly equipping the saints. Secondly, the members would be constantly serving, meeting both the practical and spiritual needs of the body. Their goal in serving would be to construct, to be building the body of Christ. The church grows when ministers equip and saints serve. Verse 13 tells us, "until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." The believer's service is a goal. These goals have been set by Jesus Christ. All implies everyone is included. If you're part of the local body of Christ, you're included. Every believer should be growing. Every believer should be serving. And the goal? The goal is unity. Unity of faith. In other words, the intellectual goal of doctrinal unity. Until everyone has a solid grounding in the gospel. You know, discord and factions indicate an immature church. And that's why we need to be pursuing unity. Unity doctrinally, which will impact our thinking, our attitudes, our emotions, our actions, our decision making. Secondly, one would need to pursue unity in the full knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, unity in the deeper doctrines of Jesus. They are all to come to a similar, deeper knowledge. Who are they all? We all need to have similar, deeper knowledge of Jesus. How do we get that? Through prayer, through studying God's word, through obedience to God's word. We need to all come to the same level spiritually in terms of doctrines in every area. To what? The second goal is to mature man. The second major goal is you are to serve until everyone is equally mature. Spiritual maturity comes from doctrinal maturity. The one leads to the other. Churches that ignore doctrine stay immature. A good question is, how are you measuring your own maturity? Well, how do we measure this? What is mature? Well, Paul tells us. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The standard, in other words, is doctrinal maturity and conforming to Christ and Christ's likeness. Until the church teaches sound truth like Jesus taught, until the church proclaims the gospel like Jesus did, until each one of you loves one another like Christ loves the church, until each one of you serves like Christ did, until each one of you makes disciples like Jesus did, until each one confronts sin like Jesus did, until we have godly marriages like Jesus' relationship to the church, until everyone worships like Jesus did, until everyone thinks, feels, and makes decisions like Jesus did. The implication? I have one word. The implication for you and I is we need to keep going. As is vol moet is gou weer opstaan en weer aanhou. Now, fallen down, we messed up in spirit. Let's stand up. Let's rededicate, focus on Christ. The implication is you keep on serving, keep on building until Jesus comes or Jesus takes you home. Those are your two options. The body serves in this way. When it does, it protects you from being carried away by every wind. Doctrine, verse 14, so that you are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. When pastors are properly equipping and members are serving and building, the body of Christ is protected from all the false doctrines and doctrines of demons which are all around us. Now how should you be building? Verse 15 tells us, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper measured working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The believer builds by speaking the truth, not just facts, but facts delivered. Contrast to speaking error, which characterizes the immature church, maturing members construct and grow doctrinally and thus speak more and more truth in a loving and a caring manner. And as each person serves, we grow. We're growing up in Christ. This is not a project. This is not just, you know, things that I have to do out of duty. What we are trying to do is to grow in our intimacy with Jesus. As the body ministers, it grows corporately in a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. A mature church member is passionate about Jesus. He hates sin. He has a heart on fire to serve Jesus in his body. And he seeks to minister to the lost. Maybe the question I want to ask is, can you see something of what Jesus is? Are you going to be a part of it this year? Every person has a part to play. And you say, oh, I can't. Can you pray? Oh, I can't. Can you speak? If you can speak, you have the tools needed to speak truth in love. If you have the ability to close your eyes and not be sleeping while I'm preaching, you can be praying. Will you be a part? There is growth that will happen in our lives